As we continue in our time looking at 1 Peter here, and we're kind of in a section of 1 Peter that deals with, so 1 Peter chapter 1, we did a lot of the theology, understanding of what who God is, what has God done for us, how we are these strangers and foreigners living in this this strange world as followers of Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he gets down to chapter 2, verse 11. And again, the chapter and verse numbers are added later. So Peter isn't writing, okay, chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 2. Those were added later. This is one letter that he writes. And then they were added later as people started bringing Bibles to church. It would be hard to, as the pastor would stand up and be, okay, turn to the letter of 1 Peter in your Bibles now, where it says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," let's all turn to that sentence. That's why they added the chapters and verses, so we can say, hey, open your Bibles, chapter 2, verse 11 of 1 Peter. But when you get down to verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2, it kind of is a transition from what he was saying earlier. Whereas all of a sudden now, he deals with, if you want to say, this understanding of what God has done for us, what this great gift of salvation, how it's not something new, that this is God's plan all along, that before the foundations of the earth, Jesus, this was God's plan to send Jesus, his one and only Son, to die upon that cross and to raise again 3 days later. The prophets prophesied that these things would happen. In fact, there's over 300 prophecies that deal with this is the coming Messiah and what to look for. This was God's plan all along. And then he gets down to verse 11 of chapter 2, and he says this, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," and again, he uses that term, and again, these aren't people that are living in a foreign city or in a foreign nation. The believers, they're in these provinces. You can go back to chapter 1, verse 1, you can see the provinces listed. They had been living there, they grew up there, they were born there probably. But because of being a follower of Jesus, they're looking around at their world and they're thinking, I just feel out of place. I just feel weird. And that's why Peter calls them foreigners and exiles or aliens or strangers or sojourners, because he says, yes, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that is who you are. Because this physical world is no longer our home. We as followers of Jesus Christ are part of the kingdom of God. Our true home is there in the presence of God in heaven. So yes, we feel out of place. And then he goes on and says, you know, abstain from sinful desires is wage war against your soul. And then chapter verse 12 is kind of this overarching verse, and then he gets into somehow it applies in different categories. But verse 12 says, live such good lives among the pagans. Now, again, that's the NIV. NIV sometimes will err on the readability side of things, making sure that it flows in our English language, whereas a translation like the ESV or the New American Standard Version isn't always readable in the sense of where it flows, where it's easy to read. Literally, this is what it says. If I was on the translation team, which I'm not, but if I was, you can see the little bit of awkwardness of if it was a little more literal translation. Verse 12 would say this, "You having a good way of life among unbelievers, in order that with respect to you," you isn't in the Greek, but you have to in those brackets, "they slander you as criminals because of paying close attention to your good deeds. They might glorify God on the day he visits us." Now, again, that's more literal. And you're thinking, well, thank you, NIV translators, for making it a little more understandable in English. But I did this to kind of show that this verse 12 of chapter 2 is kind of this overarching verse. That what Peter is saying there is that we are to live good lives among unbelievers. Being verse, do you have a good way of living among unbelievers? In other words, and again, that understanding of good means pleasing to God. We are to live good lives. We are to live in such a way that is pleasing to God among the unbelievers around us. And why? Why does Peter say that? The end of verse 12 there. "With respect to you, they slander you as criminals." In other words, they are talking and are literally saying the followers of Jesus Christ that you are criminals and they're taking you to court and they're slandering your name. And again, we have gone through all this, the understanding of why they're being persecuted, not from the Roman government, but from the people in their own town, because they're just weird, because of being a follower of Jesus Christ, but also because they are not doing what is socially acceptable anymore as followers of Jesus Christ. They're not going to the temples and worshiping false gods. They're not bowing down to this statue or that statue. They're being gathering together to worship Jesus, who rose from the dead 3 days. He died on the cross and rose from the dead 3 days later. But they're slandering you as criminals. But because of paying close attention to your good deeds, here's the result: that they might glorify God on the day when he visits us. Part of what Peter is saying here is, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to God before unbelievers, so that unbelievers may become followers of Jesus as they pay close attention to our good deeds. As they're watching our lives, as they are looking at us, and they are, they're watching everything, watching how we do, watching what we're saying, watching how we're spending our time. As we live our lives amongst unbelievers, they are paying attention with the goal that they would see Jesus through us, so that they, as they pay close attention, that they themselves would realize, I need to become a follower of Jesus Christ myself. You see, I know I share this last week, but D.L. Moody, evangelist, started Moody Bible Institute, says this: out of 100 men, referring to 100 people, one will read the Bible, but the other 99 will read the Christian. And that's so important, and that's so true in our culture today. Very few people, very few unbelievers will just randomly pick up a Bible and say, hey, you know, let me figure out what this Bible is all about. But every single day, people who don't know Jesus are looking at your life and looking at what you're doing and looking at how you're speaking and looking at how you're working at your job and working and looking at your lifestyle and wondering, does Jesus make a difference in your life? And again, Peter says, the whole point of this is that we live in such a way that unbelievers would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so that's where Peter then, and we saw this last week, just kind of a quick review, is Peter then goes from verse 12 and then the rest of chapter 2 and beginning part of chapter 3, he says, this is how we are to live as followers of Jesus in within these certain relationships that we have. The first one we saw, starting in verse 13 through 17, is, okay, how are we to live with our government and that all human government systems? That's literally what it is saying there in verse 13. Submit yourselves, because of the Lord's sake, to all human government systems. And then he lists some of them, whether to the emperor or the supreme ruler or the governors and so forth. We are to submit to them. Why? Because of the Lord. We are to submit to our government leaders because of the Lord. Now again, that understanding was totally different in Peter's day as it is our day. That doesn't mean that we are walking robots doing whatever our government says. We have the ability, and we will do this within about a little over a week. We have the ability to tell our government what to do as people. Now, you look at the Constitution, and what is the very first words say? We the people. Whereas in first century time frame, was not like that. Caesar was king. His word was law. If you didn't like what Caesar decided or the laws, you were either killed or you were either thrown in prison. Not so in our government. And that's this understanding. Again, it's a little bit different. But our understanding here is that, yes, we are to submit, we are to have respect and honor those who have been chosen for those government leaders, because ultimately their authority comes from whom? From God. Romans chapter 13, that God has given them the authority to do what they're doing. And we, as followers of Jesus Christ, how we treat our government officials, we need to let our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ influence that. Of course, we are to submit unless we are commanded to sin. That is what the early church taught us. That's what the Old Testament teaches us. Because again, our number one priority in life is not to our government officials. Our number one priority in life is being a follower of Jesus Christ. And if our government leaders tell us to do something that goes against God's word, then we need to say, we hear you, but we're going to choose to follow Jesus instead. Acts chapter 4. You better be silent. Stop telling people about Jesus. If you tell people about Jesus, guess what? You're going to be put in prison. The early church said, you know, we hear your threats, but we just can't stop talking about Jesus. Daniel, the same, again, example after example after example. Daniel, stop praying. Daniel doesn't. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, bow down to this golden statue. We can't do that. Even if our God doesn't rescue us from you, there's no way we're bowing down. So go ahead and throw us in. Chapter 1 of Daniel. We can't eat that food. We're going to follow God and God's law and God's word more than anybody else. And that's what the early church teaches. That's what believers around the world have to make that distinction sometimes. Follow God above all else. But when those other times come, Peter says, then we need to submit. The other thing we saw is God's will that we do what is right to silence foolish people. The reason why we are to live in this way, Peter tells us, is so that when foolish people, ignorant people are throwing dirt at us, that all of a sudden when we stand, and again, they're charging us, as Peter says here, they're charging you as criminals. But live in such a way that when they bring you before the judge, the dirt doesn't stick, as we would say. That they would see your good deeds. And they would, and you would live in such a way that these foolish people talking nonsense about you, that they have no evidence for any of that. Because you're living in a way that is pleasing and honoring to God. So Peter says we got to live good lives among the unbelievers. And the first one is our relationship with our government leaders. And then Peter goes on in the section that we read, is he goes on and explains this relationship between slaves and masters. Now, one of the things we have to keep in mind is that word slaves is actually a little bit, it's not so much the slave, meaning like slave that Paul usually deals with as a servant or slave of Jesus Christ. This word is more of an indentured servant, a household servant, which is why when you, if you're following along the outline, you see the title that I have as Relationship of Servants and Masters. Servants, servanthood, slavery has been around for years. And sometimes when we start talking about this, especially when you look at our history in America, America has not done well when it comes to the whole slavery side of things. And that's kind of the black eye of America. They could have, I'm rereading a book about the, because of going to a trip to Philadelphia and things, talking about the Declaration of Independence and talking about the Constitutions. I'm reading this book about the founding fathers. And they could have, from the very beginning, they could have took a stand and said, you know, slavery is wrong. We're not going to do it. But they chose not to. And again, it's one of those black eye things. It took years later to the Civil War. And again, the Civil War wasn't started off at the fight for slavery, but it turned into that. And it was then Abraham Lincoln, because of the horribleness and the extremeness of what was happening, that all of a sudden people realized this is wrong. In the Roman Empire, they had slaves. In the Roman Empire, they had kind of a it was as extreme to some extent as we think of slavery, but in some sense also was more household servants. The rich people had these people, the servants that would serve in their household, and sometimes they were treated well, sometimes they weren't treated so well. And what's happened with the early church is that all of a sudden there was a huge movement amongst the people, the everyday people in the Roman Empire, like the servants, like the slaves, who were becoming the followers of Jesus Christ. And the interesting thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ was this, was it made a level playing field for everybody. It didn't matter how much money you had in your bank account. It didn't matter who you were as a person, if you were a male or female. It didn't matter. Every single person came to know Jesus Christ the same way. That was through, so experienced the salvation the same way. It was by faith through Jesus Christ. Every single person. And what happened in the early church, which was exciting in the early church, is there would be slaves or servants and masters that came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And out in the workplace outside of the church of gathering, the gathering of believers, they had this relationship, servants and masters. But as soon as they walked through the door of where they were meeting and gathering for believers, all of a sudden they realized we're equal, to the point where there are servants or slaves that become leaders of the early church. And so Peter, again, there's this interesting dynamic, is the servants are asking this question to the early church, to the apostles. As followers of Jesus Christ, how in the world am I supposed to relate to my master? Especially if they're unbelievers. Again, verse 12 is that context. Live good lives pleasing amongst unbelievers. So then Peter says, okay, this is what you are to do if you are servants or slaves. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your master. Literally, again, that word servants, being subject with all respect to masters. It's the same word. Verse 13, submit yourselves because of the Lord to every or all human government authority. Verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit, be subject. And you're supposed to do it out of what? Respect. Servants are to submit to their masters, showing them respect. Again, sometimes we look at these passages of scriptures and we're like, okay, well, that's great, but I am not a servant. I am not a slave. Sometimes we may feel like that sometimes when at our jobs, but again, this aspect of things maybe doesn't really apply to our day-to-day life, but wait until Peter flushes this out a little bit and explains why. And then it applies. That why applies to our daily lives. So Peter says, number one, we're supposed to submit, we're supposed to be subject. We're supposed to show them respect and honor them. He also goes on and says, it doesn't matter who your master is. Did you catch that? Verse 18, he goes on and says that slaves, be reverent, fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, in other words, kind, but also to those who are what? Harsh. Literally, the crooked ones. Peter's saying, it doesn't matter how your master treats you. This is your mentality towards them, that you are the best servant and best servant that they have. You respect them. You do what they tell you to do. Then he goes on in verse 19. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. When we fully understand what Peter says from 19 to the end of the chapter, it changes our perspective about everything in life, especially when we get mistreated. Because what Peter is saying here is this, it is a good thing when a person suffers unjustly because of God. And so many times we feel like this, like, what? God, are you serious? It's a good thing? Because when, I don't know about you, but and so many times when people mistreat me, what is the natural instinction that we have? That tick for tack. Well, you got me. I'm going to get you back, and I'm going to amp it up so that you don't get me back or ever think about attacking me anymore. And Peter says, "No, it's a good thing when a person suffers unjustly because of their relationship with God, because of their consciousness of God. It is good." In fact, Peter just doesn't stop there. He goes down the verse 20, and he goes on and says, you know, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? In other words, if you sin, if you do wrong, you have every right to be beaten by your master, because that was what they did. If you do wrong, if you break a law, you have every right to be punished by the government. But if you suffer for doing good, in other words, the definition of good, pleasing to God. If you suffer for doing what is pleasing to God and you endure it, well, guess what? That is commendable before God. Again, it is a good thing when a person suffers unjustly because of God. And the reason why, especially we as Americans, the reason why we have this understanding of God, what in the world is this all about? It's because we don't like to suffer. If I have a hangnail and I put my hand in a glove and it hurts, I mean, I'm crying like a baby. Maybe not that extreme, but it does. Like, I'm thinking, okay. But then to suffer willingly, sometimes we walk away or we compromise because we're like, no. And that's why, again, at a very young age, when I was about 12 years old, I had a hard time reading. I had a hard time talking, which is hard to believe now when you look at me. But I had a huge speech impediment when I was younger. I for some reason, I'm not entirely sure, but when I was in elementary school and about sixth grade or so, like I just didn't enjoy reading. It was hard for me to read. It took me forever to read books. And then all of a sudden, my mom actually came in one time when I was about in junior high, and it probably was, she doesn't even remember this comment, but it was probably a comment that she just said off the top of her head that kind of changed my life ever since. She said, you know, as a pastor, because I had been called into the pastor when I was about when I was 11 years old, so this conversation happened afterwards, and she was probably just frustrated with me not doing my schoolwork and reading stuff. And she said, "No, as a pastor, you better start liking to read because that's all they do." Changed my life. So then all of a sudden I realized, you know what, I just better sit down and start reading. So then I started reading books off our family's book shelves, like Cross and the Switchblade, Run Baby Run, the Nikki Cruz story, the Hiding Place, and then Tortured for Christ. And all of a sudden, when I started reading books like that, it changed my perspective. And then when I realized, especially after reading Torture for Christ, if you've never read Torture for Christ, that is Richard Warmbrandt's testimony of how he was in prison as a pastor and literally was tortured because of that. And then he started the organization called Voice of the Martyr to bring light to the fact that there are believers all around the world that suffer because of Jesus Christ. And then I started reading books like I mentioned, DC Talks, Jesus Freak book, and then I started reading Fox's Book of the Martyrs, and then it never stopped. So, but the reason why, especially reading about the persecuted church, what challenges me, and I know I've said this over and over again, is that when I read stories about what happened with Richard Warmbrandt, when I read stories what happened with Corrie ten Boom, when I read stories about John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, and how they took that stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yes, they suffered. When I read stories about William Tyndale and how he wanted to translate the New Testament into English so badly that he then was thrown in prison over it. When I read stories like that, it encouraged me, it emboldens me, it allows me to have a totally different perspective on suffering. And then when I read the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, if you're going to be my followers, you better count the cost, because you will suffer. Then I get a good perspective and I can see this. It is a good thing. I don't suffer because of my own mistakes. I don't suffer because of something I did. I suffer because of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is a good thing. In fact, it is a normal thing to suffer for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Peter just doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 21, and he says, to this you are called. In other words, yes, you are going to suffer. And yes, that is kind of a normal. And we'll get to chapter 3, end of chapter 3, and Peter reiterates this whole thing all over again, not just to servants and masters, but to everybody. Yes, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you will suffer in this world. In fact, that is what you are what? That is what you are called to do. We're not called to have comfort. We are called to follow Christ no matter what the cost may be. And I think the American evangelical church has mixed this up. There's so many times we think, oh, if I follow Jesus, especially in America, oh, if I follow Jesus, then all my problems will go away. If I give enough money to this church or to this person or this television evangelist, then all my problems will go away. I won't have to worry about being sick anymore. I won't have to worry about being the car problems anymore. I won't have to worry about life anymore, because God is this nest egg up there that just is going to keep on giving me stuff. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter says, you are called to suffer unjustly. Why? Because of Christ. He suffered for you, and he left you an example to follow. You see, as followers of Jesus, we are called to stand our ground. We are called to stand our ground, and referring to, we are called to stand upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are called to stand upon the truth of God's word. We are called to stand upon God's word alone. And yes, doing that, we will suffer unjustly, because that is what happened to Jesus. In fact, another book that I read was actually called In His Steps. And verse 21 is actually where you get that phrase that at the end, that you should follow how in his steps, which is where they get the what would Jesus do question. Of every aspect of my life, I need to follow Jesus' example. I need to be asking, what would Jesus do? Because he goes on in verse 22 and says this, Jesus, he committed no sin. There is no deceit, no slander found in his mouth. You think about that. When Jesus was there, walking in the world those 3 years, there's hints that even his brothers kind of made fun of him, and his family kind of rejected him even all throughout his life. Because when Jesus started to perform miracles, when Jesus started to do public teaching, they thought he had lost his mind. There are times when Jesus' mother, Mary, and his brothers show up, and again, our English translations kind of downplay it, but they wanted to arrest him, seize him literally, and to drag him back home because of Jesus Jesus hurting their family's name. They thought he was mentally insane, which will happen after the resurrection. Jesus appears to them, and they become a followers of his. But Jesus, when he was walking on this earth, he committed no sin. He never sinned against God. He was perfect, the only perfect human being that has ever walked this land. There was no slander found in his mouth. He wasn't out there That's what that word deceit refers to. He wasn't out there speaking evil against the people coming against him. In fact, even when he was arrested, even when he was on trial, even as false witnesses were there testifying that this is what Jesus said, they had to come up with and make stuff up. Jesus did what? He stood there silently. He didn't open his mouth. Verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, yes, he went to that criminal's death upon the cross. He died a criminal death. He made no threats. He wasn't there up on the cross cursing them, be like, how dare you? Don't you know who I am? But instead, what? He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do. He showed love. He showed compassion. He showed mercy even to his enemies. And that's what Peter is saying here. Jesus gave us an example to follow. That when we are being mistreated because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus gave us this example. He lived it. When he was being mistreated, this is how he responded. And Peter says, we, as followers of Jesus, need to do the exact same thing. When we are being mistreated, we do not respond like we want to. Instead, we follow Jesus' example. He did not threaten or verbally abuse his accusers. He didn't say, and he could have been like, man, if you don't repent, I will judge you and you will face the fires of hell. But instead, he asked God to forgive them. Even when the religious leaders were telling him, you are full of Satan, that's how you can do these miracles. Yes, Jesus has some very strong words to the religious leaders to try to get them to repent. And he spoke the truth to them. But he did it out of love. He did it to show them grace and mercy. Because ultimately he entrusted his life to God the Father, who is that just judge. And that's the example that we are to follow. When people mistreat us, we don't respond with anger or to get them back. Instead, we should respond like Jesus and say, and go to prayer and pray for those that make fun of us, to pray for those that mistreat us and say, God, this situation's in your hands. Ultimately, you're the just judge. Ultimately, I want you to be in control in this situation. In fact, that's what Paul says in Romans. Very similar to what Peter says here, and then also in chapter 3 that we'll see. He says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with anyone. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. In other words, don't think of yourself better than you really are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. That is a hard task. Because again, our natural instinct is to, when people mistreat us, is to get them back. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Why? For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. God is the just God. God is the just judge. And he will not let them get away with it when they stand before him. But we're not the judge. Paul goes on. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Peter says, Jesus has given us an example to follow. When people came against him, he didn't respond with threats. He didn't respond with slander. He didn't respond. Instead, he gave his life to his heavenly Father, knowing that God would judge them justly. He didn't take things into his own hands. He wasn't out there trying to rally the troops to fight against them. He trusted his life to his heavenly Father. Jesus gave us an example to follow. Are we following that example? When people mistreat us, are we like Jesus? Or do we respond in a way that is evil? Are we showing people that love and that kindness? Yes, speaking the truth in love, but are we showing them that love and that kindness? Because why? Again, verse 12, that kind of wraps this whole scene together. Verse 12, the reason why we are to do these things is so that unbelievers can see Jesus through us and so that they would come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. When people mistreat us, do they see Jesus through us?